You're tuned to Radio Maria, a Christian voice in your home. The following program is a rebroadcast of Salvation is from the Jews with Roy Showman.
Hi, this is Roy Showman, and welcome once again to Salvation is from the Jews, the show on Radio Maria that celebrates the Jewish roots of the Catholic faith, or seen the other way around, that celebrates the completion, the fulfillment, the full realization of the promises of Judaism in the Catholic Church and its sacraments. One of my favorite things to do on the show is to have friends, guests, who are other grateful Jewish Catholics or Hebrew Catholics or Jewish converts to the Catholic faith. And if you've been listening for a while, you know that one of these, Rhonda Chervin, Professor Rhonda Chervin, is one of my favorite guests to have, and she's been on a few times. She is also a Jewish entrant into the Catholic faith. She now teaches philosophy at Holy Apostles College and Seminary. She's been a lifelong Catholic philosophy professor, and she's also the authoress of around 60 books. And I invited her on the air today to talk about one of those books, which is focused on suffering and what to do with suffering and how to reconcile suffering with our relationship with Jesus, or even use it to deepen our relationship with Jesus. This book of hers that we're going to discuss today is called The Kiss from the Cross. And although it is out of print, it is available for free as an e-book on Rhonda Chervin's website. The easiest way to get to her website is probably to Google her name, which is Rhonda, R-O-N-D-A, no H, notice, R-O-N-D-A, and the last name is Chervin, C-H-E-R-V-I-N. So the book is available for free as an ebook on her website, or there are used copies still around on the internet. I noticed earlier today that Amazon.com has some copies starting at about $2. So if you're interested in the discussion and
it's
in getting...
It's a bargain!
Yes, a bargain. It's a bargain. But it's even better bargain for free, but they're both good bargains. And so anyway, if you're interested in what we talk about and would like to get a hold of the book, I thoroughly recommend. It's a very beautiful book. But rather than talk about it too much, I will let Rhonda maybe introduce the book and her motivations for writing it and the goals and aims of the book, and then we'll get into discussion of the content itself. So, Rhonda, shoot.
Oh, okay. Well, this book, The Kiss from the Cross, A Saint for Every Kind of Suffering, is probably the book, not the book that sold the most ever, which is a little book called Catholic Customs. But this very heavy book, in terms of the subject matter, is the one I think that has helped the most people. And so it gave me great satisfaction that out of my own sufferings and research into the sufferings of the saints, I could help so many people. And the reason that I wrote the book is because more than 20 years ago, in the year 1991, my son Charles, who was about 19, 20 years old, he took his own life jumping off a bridge in Big Sur, California. And in his letter to us, he told us that he thought it was pointless to endure the sufferings he was sure were in.
I apologize for that. We seem to have lost Rhonda for a moment, but we have her back on the line, and we lost her just at the point where she was actually telling the tragic story of her son Charles's decision to end his own life. So that's where we were, Rhonda.
Oh, okay. So as could be expected, we experienced this incredible pain. We wept, we writhed, we tried to dislodge in some way the terrible sword that had pierced our hearts. And I can say now, more than 20 years later, that terrible sword never leaves your heart when a child does such a thing, or any death of a child actually is like a terrible sword. And so, words from scripture and from the writings of the saints that previously seemed a little extreme, but yet understandable, suddenly seemed unbelievable. Like, given this suffering, how do we understand St. Paul saying, it makes me happy to suffer for you, as I am suffering now and in my own body to do what I can to make up all that has to be undergone by Christ for the sake of his body, the church. It sounds very beautiful. Not the part, the part still sounded beautiful about that he was suffering for us, but that it makes me happy to suffer. You know, so, okay. And so here's another one by St. Rose of Lima, the wonderful Peruvian contemplative saint. She said, if only mortals would learn how great it is to possess divine grace, how beautiful, how noble, how precious, how many riches it hides within itself, how many joys and delights. Without doubt, they would devote all their care and concern, now here's the hard part, to winning for themselves pains and afflictions. All men throughout the world would seek trouble, infirmities, and torments instead of good fortune in order to attain the unfathomable treasure of grace. So here again, read this thing. And say, you mean if I was really holy, I would actually not, of course, long for my son's suicide. Of course, you can't long for that. And I do believe, by the way, that he was saved by God. And the Catechism of the Catholic Church says rightly that most people who commit suicide are mentally ill at the time they commit suicide, and we shouldn't think that they're just sent right to hell. We should believe in the mercy of God for them, which I do believe. But in spite of that, feeling this great suffering, I started wondering, well, how did the saints really get to this point of thinking of suffering as being a means for grace and a means to get closer to Jesus? And I thought, you know what I could do? I could research these saints. And the idea came to me that I could pick typical sources of suffering and find a saint for each one who represented, that showed forth this path that they took to endure such sufferings in a way that brought them grace instead of falling into depression, despair, discouragement, all those negative states, okay? So I looked into saints who suffered from doubt, saints from suffered from being exploited, failure, poverty, fear, frustration, interior trials, loneliness and loss, marital discord, persecution, confrontation with error, physical pain, and the sufferings of temptation. And this reading helped me very, very much. What also helped me was just, I happened to be a voracious fiction reader, and at the time I was busy researching this book and writing this book, I came upon some amazing short statements unrelated to Catholic saints, but the great black woman novelist Toni Morrison, she describes a heroine of hers who's a black Pentecostal woman leader praising God and saying, the only way to avoid the hand of God is to get into it. Isn't that something?
Could you help us understand what that means?
Yes. So the idea would be, you have to get so deeply into God's hands that you really see those hands the way the gospel song is. He's got the whole world in his hands. instead of saying, well, I don't want your hand because your hand brings suffering and I'm going to be outside your hand.
Okay.
Sort of like that. Okay. He is one from a novelist, Paul Scott, the one who wrote the famous Raj Quartet about life in India during World War II. And he has a character say, we must not forget the worst, because the worst is our life, and the rest is only our sanitized account. Between our life and history lies a dark valley where the rapt and patient shepherds of the flock, that's our priests or pastors, drive us toward the God of forgiveness. See, so we tend to think, part of the thing I learned from working on the book, but also ever since then, is we have this tendency to think that life should be like the earlier Hollywood movies with happy endings all the time and an end to suffering, that suffering only exists for a little short while at the peak of the drama in order to bring us into this bliss on earth. So when we think this way, then we can't stand the cross. But if we realize actually the cross is a huge part of our life on earth, and they're driving us toward God. I like to think of it now as God weans us from the world by our suffering. Okay, but let's get to some specific saints. And when I was looking around for a saint for doubt, I was very surprised to find that a wonderful saint who herself suffered from doubt and can help us with doubt is little Thérèse of Lisieux, also called the Little Flower. And I had read her autobiography, The Story of the Soul, over and over again and never focused on these facts of what she had gone through. And see, she was a cradle Catholic surrounded by a fervent, pious family. Almost all of them have been canonized or are going to be canonized. So she came from the opposite background of mine, which was an atheist with a Jewish background. She was totally different. She came from this warm circle of holy people who loved her. And so when she eventually, all her sisters, there were all these deaths of brothers in the family, like little brothers and miscarriages and all sorts of things. But the sisters all became nuns, contemplative nuns. And she had, when she was dying very young of tuberculosis, and she began to have these terrible doubts. And this was just at the time that atheism was becoming popular in Europe. And she writes, if you only knew what frightful thoughts obsess me, pray very much for me in order that I do not listen to the devil who wants to persuade me about so many lies. It's the reasoning of the worst materialists which is imposed on my mind. Finally, I offer up these great pains to obtain the light of faith for poor unbelievers. Now, I was a poor unbeliever, and I took little Thérèse as my confirmation saint. So some of those prayers, graces that she was offering in her doubt, probably reached me. Many others besides, like Edith Stein, were praying for the Jewish people, but she was praying specifically for atheists. Okay, and she said, the way she describes this, she says, down there at the side of the chestnut trees, do you see that black hole where nothing is distinguishable? Well, I am in a place like that as regards both body and soul. Ah, yes, what darkness, but I dwell there in peace. So she says, The veil of faith is almost torn apart, yet it is no longer a veil. It is a wall reaching almost to heaven, shutting out the stars. When I sing of heaven's happiness, of what it is to possess God forever, I feel no joy. I simply sing of what I want to believe. Okay. So this is real doubt. And she realizes that Jesus has allowed this pitch black darkness to sweep over her soul. And she says, the voice of unbelievers came to mock me out of the darkness. You dream of light, a fragrant land. You dream that their creator will be yours forever and think you will one day leave behind this fog. Hope on, and look forward to death, but it will give you not what you hope for, but it's still dark a night, the night of annihilation. So she forced herself to make acts of faith as this was going on. And one of her biographers said, she transcended her own state of mind and her own feelings. She knew what was true and real, whether or not she felt, understood, or experienced it. The sun was in the sky even if she were blinded. She had seen the radiant light. She knew she had seen it. And even if she no longer knew, she still knew that she had known it once, and that would have to satisfy her. And so she prayed and wrote as if nothing had happened, as if her whole inner world had not been buried by an earthquake. Okay, so even in this worst moments of doubt, she told her mother superior that she would defend the truth of the faith with the last drop of her blood. Wow. So she was offering this suffering for poor sinners. And she was just as loving and sweet as before she had these doubts. So that's an example of finding saints who had these experiences, which I think is very good for people to do.
I don't know if this is going to make sense to you. I want to try to interject something, but one thing that really strikes me as you tell the story of Saint Thérèse of Lisieux is that she accepted it all peacefully. In other words, she accepted it all, including her darkness and her dryness, as coming from the hand of God or being divine providence, even if she didn't have, you know, any feelings of faith. In other words, she wasn't rebelling against what she was experiencing.
Right, and that's very different. Most of us tend to rebel.
And I think that's where the misery gets introduced. And that's actually where most of the problem gets introduced, right, is in not peacefully accepting the suffering.
Right. But it goes further. Like she liked to sing holy songs just the same. So these holy songs, I find this is very true, that when my mind has doubts, the beauty of sacred music is very important. It sort of lifts me out of that pit, because beauty itself speaks of God, of course. You couldn't have beauty. I mean, we couldn't have anything if there was no God, but we certainly couldn't have beauty. So in the end of each chapter, I have steps for meeting Christ in the midst of that particular suffering. But I want to go on to a different one, because the saintly hero of this one is a Jewish convert, and the subject that the chapter is called Meeting Christ in the Suffering of Fear. Nowadays, we would call this anxiety. And anxiety is a huge problem in our times, and it's certainly not something that believing Christians don't experience, or believing Jews either, for that matter, right? So a scripture for that is, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I shall fear no evil. And perfect love casts out fear. So the fear, the anxiety that is expressed in the writings of this particular saint is the worst I've ever read about, actually, And it would be very consoling for people to read his life. You can read his life. I'm sure it's in your books, isn't it? Blessed Francis Levin?
No, it's on my website, salvationisfromthejews.com. I have a couple of biographies of him, but it's actually not in Honey from the Rock.
Oh, okay. Well, okay. This, I read a long book about him many, many years ago, before I even put him into the book, because I remembered this terrible fear he had. And so I see him now, Blessed Francis Liebermann. Liebermann is spelled the German way, Liebermann. So if you want to look him up after you read about him, maybe you won't, because it's too terrible reading about this anxiety. Okay, so he was, the book about him is called A Light to the Gentiles by the famous spiritual psychologist, Christian psychologist, Adrian von Kahm, a member of the order that Francis Liebermann founded, the Holy Ghost Fathers. Okay, so let me read his story. And maybe, Roy, you would like to put in little comments about from his story, because I was brought up as an atheist Jew with no knowledge of this type of Jewish life, but you actually would resonate much better with the type of Jewish life he was part of.
Although a world of difference between Englewood, New Jersey in the middle of the 20th century and having a ghetto Orthodox rabbi as a father in a small town in Alsace in the early 19th century. So
right.
I wasn't exactly from his world.
No, that's true. But still, you would understand something more about it.
I think, as you said in the description in your book, it's kind of out of the movie Yentl, right? It's the real old world Jewish environment.
Yes, or Fiddler on the Roof.
Yeah.
Okay. More well known even. So Jacob, who later became Francis Liebermann, was the fifth son of an important Jewish rabbi and his wife who lived in Alsace. Alsace was sort of a borderline German and French. And he was born in 1802 with a feeble body. He was always feeble. He was an epileptic. But a spirit that showed itself immediately to be highly intelligent, glowing, and painfully sensitive. Now, many, many people who are anxious are also what we would call overly sensitive, right? And what does that mean? Like, the opposite would be a happy-go-lucky person who enjoys life to the full and tries to experience the least amount of concern or worry or things like that, right?
Mm-hmm. And actually, as you say that, St. Teresa of Lisieux was also extremely, extremely sensitive, right? That was
a
severe problem she had in childhood.
Yes. So von Kahm describes this as a quivering awareness, and that this was his greatest blessing, but also his heaviest burden. So the positive side of being very sensitive is that you would be much more empathetic with other people if you're very sensitive. But the negative side is you easily feel overwhelmed by the negative in life. Okay, so here is this little kid, and he's living in this town where the Gentiles are in power, and where they're very clearly enemies, in the sense that there's all sorts of like shrewd business practices between the groups. They're certainly not looking to be tolerant or to learn about each other or anything like that. And he had this fear from being a little child, afraid to walk out of his own street, which we would now call a ghetto, because you could be ridiculed and persecuted and you couldn't do a thing about it because the police would never side with the Jew who was the alien. He grew to feel that Jews were not like other people. Others were gay and lighthearted. They dressed in their best finery on Sunday mornings and went in crowds to a large stone building. The building with the tower was marvelous indeed, but his father had spoken about it with such aversion that it now became for him a dark and threatening symbol of the hated other world that lay outside his home. That terrifying world where one felt small and miserable as if he were losing his way. You get that picture of the church in Fiddler on the Roof, that musical which many, many people have seen. They flash to the church. They always flash to the church as this enemy fortress. Okay. So once Jacob ran into a Catholic funeral procession on the street, terrified, he fled into a store and ran under the counter, cowering with fear. Meeting a priest in the street, Jacob darted over a wall and ran across a field. Besides this, because he was a weakling, he couldn't play with the other children and he would be teased for being a weakling. And he had a twitch in his face from that he could not control. So, of course, you all know anxiety. Some people are anxious and you'd never know it, but some people, their faces twitch, they move their hands all the time. They do all sorts of things that show that they're anxious. Mm-hmm. Okay, so then when he was only 11, his beloved mother died. He's in the hands of his father, this rabbi, who had one interest, that all his sons, that's his five sons, would become totally faithful to Jewish law, to the point that when a member of his congregation killed a fly on the Sabbath because it had bitten him, he was given a penance of 30 days on bread and water. Can you imagine the impression this would make on a little kid? I mean, this is extreme legalism. But actually, the type of thing, maybe not to this extreme, but the type of thing that Jesus was inveighing against. Of course, we all know there were great Jewish leaders at the time of Jesus. But what he was against was this kind of legalism that put following the law above any human sense of proportion. Mm-hmm. Okay. At the same time, this same rabbi, Jacob's father, was very good to the poor, and he would feed the needy. He would charge nothing for educating poor students. But still, he was a stern, fierce figure. And he especially loved this youngest boy. Now, it's very hard for us to understand this now, but maybe you do, Roy. You have to read more of history of the Jewish people. That in spite of the fact that when the custom was that when a boy had learned everything he could in the village, he was sent into the big city to sit at the feet of a city rabbi. But very often when they went to the city, the young men, they would lose their faith. They'd either become atheistic or many of them became Christian once they were out in this wider world. But to me, it's so strange to think that after this father saw that these other sons of his had become Catholic or other Christian denominations, or a Christian, not other denominations, but some became Catholic, some became Christian. How he could say, and which he wept and grieved over, how he could send his youngest son out to the city in the same pattern and expect nothing to happen to him.
Well,
I
think there are a couple of things going on. One is, if I remember the story correctly, Jacob was you know, was the real genius among the sons, and showed this tremendous promise of being, you know, the ultimate, you know, the ultimate rabbi, the ultimate Orthodox rabbi. So I don't think he'd have a chance of doing that if he didn't, I don't want to say essentially go to university, but get the training from a, you know, kind of a well-known, high-prestige, high-profile rabbi. I think that would be a precondition for, it's like going to university or something, a precondition for, you know, for having a real following and having a real name for himself. So, and I also think that, you know, the fathers, all of the fathers' hopes and ambitions were centered in Jacob, especially since the other sons, you know, had betrayed him. So, he was seeing it in that light that, you know, that this was the redemption of the family, was the rabbi that Jacob would become.
Okay.
So
yeah.
I think he was just looking, basically looking at the other side of the coin, and he also probably, and this is a problem, of course, with Jews in general. He was unable to understand what lay behind the apostasy of the other sons, right?
Oh, right. Yes. So since he had no sense of who Jesus was, he couldn't imagine that they left the Jewish fold in order
That's right, yeah. That he was completely at sea about how this could happen. So on some level, he probably didn't believe it could happen to Jacob.
So what happened is he off goes Jacob to the big city, and what he finds is that the rabbi who he was supposed to study with was very cold, and probably psychologically this cold rabbi reminded him of the unloving qualities in his father, the sternness. In any case, he just refused to study there, and since he evidently had the resources to, so he started studying instead Enlightenment philosophy, and then he had this Catholic older brother, Samson, who, you know, was so filled with joy at being a Catholic and talked about Christ. But he was torn. He was filled with doubts. He was torn between Orthodox Judaism and free thinking. And then by the serene joy of Samson and his wife. And so he goes to visit a famous rabbi, Dr. Drach, who had become a Catholic. And so he begins to have migraine headaches besides his epilepsy. He has migraine headaches over this conflict. Then he visits another brother in Paris who had become a Catholic. And so he decides he's going to study up at this Catholic seminary that Dr. Drach suggested he go to do research in a peaceful environment. And listen to this incredible conversion story he had. He was in his room full of books, filled with despair and dread. And suddenly he fell to the floor and cried out to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And these psalms formed themselves on his lips. Crushed in defeat, he prayed as he had never prayed before. Like a drowning man clinging to a piece of driftwood, he raised his head and begged Yahweh to lead him into the light. Then all at once, with a burst of glory, I saw the truth. Faith flooded my mind and heart. Convinced now of the reality of the God of Scripture, the God of creation, now he starts reading about Christ with belief in the miracles, the resurrection, and even the Eucharist. And so he had this tremendous joy as he moved toward baptism. But suddenly, just before baptism, he thinks of his father. And the image of his father came to mind so strongly that agony racked his spirit. Then he thought of his dead mother, whom he sensed approving his baptism. But during the exorcism ritual that accompanies Catholic baptism, where they say, Satan, go away from this soul, A thrilling tremor passed through Jacob like a magnetic shock. When the holy water flowed over my head, it seemed to me I was in another world, in the center of an immense ball of fire. I no longer lived my natural existence. I neither saw nor heard what was happening around me. I actually became a new man. All uncertainty and anxiety vanished immediately. I felt a courage and supreme strength for keeping the Christian law. I felt a quiet affection for everything that belonged to my new religion, and he took as his name Francis. Now, he didn't live happily ever after, like in Hollywood movies, no. He had interior peace, but he also had tremendous anxieties. And one of them came from the fact that there were plenty of French and anti-Semites in the seminary who were wondering about what his motives might have been. And then he would have publicly these epileptic fits, which would, you know, make everybody horrified about him. That was very humiliating to him. And he says he had to summon up all his confidence in God to continue at this seminary in spite of the ridicule of some of the healthy, strong young men around him. So people who are anxious and frail, especially men, they have a terrible problem with feeling belittled by any strong, healthy men. So he had the courage to remain in that environment in spite of that, even though because he had such these epileptic fits, they thought if he wasn't healed, he couldn't be a priest because you can't have an illness like that because what would happen at the altar if you had epileptic fits? So he thought that it was impossible. But in the meantime, he decided he had to get up his courage and write to his father. He hadn't told his father about all this. And the letter back from his father simply said, "You are damned forever, cast out like a leper. Come back, you are my last hope. Return to your house, to the arms of your old father before he dies." So this was enormous grief to him. Before the old rabbi died, he wrote him a long letter, but this was never resolved. And he began to have more and more of these epileptic fits. And so what they did was, because they could see that he was very holy, so they kept him at the seminary and they gave him all sorts of like little jobs to do. They would send him from the seminary into the center of Paris to buy things. And so great was his anxiety that he felt he couldn't cross the bridge. He had to cross this bridge in order to get into the middle of Paris. And he always felt as if he would throw himself off the bridge. That's how anxious he was. But ultimately, he actually recovered from his epilepsy. Not only did he become a priest, but he started a whole missionary order to Africa. And the same congregation is still in Africa, the Fathers of the Holy, the White Fathers, they're called. They wore white robes, missionary priests. So this is what, he's now venerable. I think he's blessed now. This was 21 years ago, but anyway. This is what he wrote to someone in spiritual direction about anxiety. It's very interesting. It's not what you would think. In some ways, it corresponds to contemporary psychology, but not in others. He says, "You must forget about those nervous spells. Ignore them. Don't keep track of them. The thing that did me more harm than anything was the anxiety, restlessness, and precautions." You know, so we say to ourselves, if we tend toward anxiety attacks, for instance, or panic attacks, well, I've got to avoid this, I've got to avoid that, I've got to avoid all these sources of stress, see? And what he says we should do, in moments of stress, we have to shake off such jittery feelings and forget ourselves, refusing to be gripped by anxieties. We must deal firmly with such emotions and be supremely indifferent about our ability to bear our affliction well or badly. See, part of anxiety is you feel weak, vulnerable. You want people to see you as strong, not anxious and miserable, right? So he's saying, just forget about what other people think, or even forget about evaluating it. It's a cross. To bear the cross is an act of love. Whether you look good when you're doing it or not, actually, of course, Jesus didn't look good bearing the cross, did he? Okay. He gently put the brakes on the imagination and the feelings that are too strong. Slow up a bit on your external activity so as to lend a peaceful and ready ear to the grace of the Holy Spirit who is in you. Isn't that interesting?
It's beautiful.
Yeah. So one way we do this nowadays, there are groups, there are places where you can learn or you can read it up on it on the web, of deliverance prayer. What you're supposed to do is you say some prayer like, I rebuke the spirit of anxiety and I lay it at your feet, Jesus. Or you're just supposed to move, like many people don't have as much housework as they used to have, or physical work, but physical work is an antidote to anxiety because it takes your attention away from whatever it is that's causing the stress.
Well, let me just throw in something else from left field, which is that quote from Our Lady of Guadalupe to Juan Diego, which I for years have kept in my wallet as a little antidote to anxiety. So let me just read that. Hear me and understand well, my son, that nothing should frighten or grieve you. Let not your heart be disturbed. Do not fear that sickness nor any other sickness or anguish. Am I not here who is your mother? Are you not under my protection? Am I not your health? Are you not happily within my fold? What else do you wish? Do not grieve or be disturbed by anything. So we have the beautiful words of the Blessed Virgin Mary to console us in our temptation to anxiety. And we also have the very beautiful words of Jesus himself addressing the exact same thing. And I know that in one of the purported contemporary Marian apparitions, without prejudging whether they will be approved by the Church or not, the Blessed Virgin Mary recommended that Christians read this passage every day, and the passage is the words of Jesus in Matthew chapter 6, beginning with verse 25. So let me just read those now. Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you shall eat or what you shall drink, nor about your body, what you shall put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you by being anxious, can add one cubit to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, yet I tell you, even Solomon, in all his glory, was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O men of little faith? Therefore do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things shall be yours as well. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Let the day's own trouble be sufficient for the day. End of citation. This is the words of Jesus, part of the Sermon on the Mount, found in Matthew chapter 6, verses 25 to 34. And as I mentioned when I began to read them, this passage was recommended in one of the purported apparitions of the Blessed Virgin Mary to be read every day by the Christian to ward off the temptation to anxiety and to live in the confidence that God, in His goodness and His divine providence, supports absolutely all of our needs and is there in the worst of the circumstances. The example that comes to mind is St. Maximilian Kolbe at Auschwitz. One can hardly imagine a greater suffering than that which he suffered in Auschwitz, culminating in his very painful death by starvation. And yet, in every twist and turn of that, he saw it as a loving example of divine providence.
Yes. Well, now, a totally different kind of anxiety that many people are prone to is fear of loss of financial security. And Ignatius of Loyola, the founder of the Jesuits, said, "We should be so surrendered to God's will and trusting in His providence that we are not downcast at the loss of sources of income." You know, it's very understandable in our culture right now why people would be so anxious. But on the other hand, it's amazing to me to see how people consider themselves poor if, even though they have five times more than half the people in the world. We consider ourselves to be poor, or people think, immediately they think, if I have to sell my house because I can't pay the mortgage, then I'll be out on the street. Now, there are people who are out on the street, but people consider if they had to leave a house and go to an apartment, that would be dire poverty, see? And here the saints are saying, well, that shouldn't bother you so much. Now, so you could think, well, that's fine for him. Ignatius of Loyola was a religious. He didn't have a family to support. But he was having to make sure that an entire religious community was solvent. And the last years of his life, he spent handling the accounts, including missions all over the world. So it wasn't actually that he didn't need any money. It's that he was so close to God. See, if our minds are really on eternity, then we don't feel as if it's the most terrible thing in the world if we became poorer.
Well, the other dimension of that is also trusting in divine providence, that nothing happens that God isn't in charge of. So whatever happens is actually for the good, right?
Here's a way that, right, exactly. Here's the way Teresa of Avila puts it in the same chapter I have on anxiety. She suffered from ringing in the ears, headaches, constant stomach disorders leading to daily vomiting. All her life she had these ailments. Nonetheless, she wrote, "We could be deceived by worry about our health. Furthermore, worry about our health will not improve our health. This I know." So the thing is, this worry, this constant anxiety, the way I think of it nowadays is something in prayer once. Jesus said to me, "Stop scheming to avoid suffering." That was why I was anxious all the time, because I'm so afraid of suffering. But the anxiety itself is a big suffering, right? So it doesn't add to our joy in life to be worried. Isn't it Padre Pio who always said, pray, hope, and don't worry?
Yeah. He said something else that's been in the back of my mind throughout the show, even at the very beginning, which is he also said, if we knew the true value of suffering, we would never pray for anything else.
Yeah, that's like Rose of Lima.
Yeah, that's exactly right.
Yes. So after all, Jesus didn't save us only by giving beautiful teachings. He saved us by the horror of the cross, right? And all that suffering.
Yep.
So that's something that by the time I finished reading the book, I started thinking about a lot that I have in the summary of what the saints had taught me at the very end of the book, is one of the reasons that the saints could put up with suffering so much is they didn't suffer alone. See, most of us, when we suffer, we feel very lonely in it, because they were so intimately related to Jesus that they were carrying the cross with him. They felt him carrying the cross with them. Okay, so the thing is not to try to escape from suffering through addiction, which is very popular, like you escape through drink, drugs, overeating, or workaholism, shopaholism, you know, just keep escaping from the pain, but instead to feel the pain as part of the pain of Christ. Do you want to say final words about how do you feel listening to all this?
I don't know what to say. I mean, we know that, we talked about what St. Rose of Lima and what Padre Pio said, that, you know, there's nothing in the world more valuable than suffering united with the suffering of Christ. But at the same time, thank God that Jesus knows what we can take, and he only gives these extraordinary portions of suffering to saints or who are able to take them. And the rest of us, he doesn't bless so heavily, thank God.
So, yes. So we can pray. At the same time, I find that just reading these things aloud on your show, Roy, that my sense is that I'm such a softy, you know. Like, sure, I've experienced lots of terrible pain, especially the death of members of my family and other things, but that I should just gently say to Jesus, into your hands, Jesus, I commend my future. Please take away the terrible fear of suffering. And having given me the grace to read about these saints and their sufferings, just take away that wimpy, weak fear of suffering that I have, so that I too may be holy and filled with love. And especially let me never complain about the sufferings that I can't possibly evade. Amen.
Oh, amen. Well, that's a beautiful place to end. So let me just thank you once again for coming on the show. And I encourage our listeners to check out all of Rhonda's books. I don't know if our listeners remember, but she also was very closely associated with Charlie Rich, and some of his books are on her website or available to download there also. And this book that she's been talking about today is available for free download from her website, or available used over the internet, for instance, from Amazon.com. And that book is The Kiss from the Cross, A Saint for Every Suffering, as she has been telling us some of these examples of saints whose examples and teaching can help us in the various sufferings of life. So with that, I'll have to leave you for today. Thank you for listening, and hope that you listen again next week on Salvation is from the Jews on Radio Maria. Thanks for listening. Bye for now.
You're tuned to Radio Maria, a Christian voice in your home. The program you just heard was a rebroadcast of Salvation is from the Jews with Roy Showman.